were to blow you out of the water, how would he go about it? If Satan were to look deep into your heart and to determine what the best form of temptation might be for you to lose your soul, what would be his tactic? The Bible says we are not ignorant of his devices, 2 Corinthians 2:11. Sadly, too many of us are. Neither give place to the devil, Ephesians 4 and verse 27. Yet sadly, far too many of us do. What if Satan made it his goal for you to lose your soul in the following way? I want that person to be zealous for Scripture. I want that person to be meticulous in their giving. I want them to be far removed from the stain of materialism, Brother Neil. I want that person to be conscientious in their obedience to the law. I want that person to eagerly anticipate the coming of the Lord. I want that individual to live in such a manner as to be untainted, unstained, and separate from the world. Well, Mike, that sounds like you're talking about a faithful Christian. No, I'm talking about the Pharisees. Because isn't that exactly what the Pharisees were all about? And you see the subtlety of Satan. Where a shift occurs, both in motivation and action, that can cause people who seem to be fit to reveal their real sickness. And when we talk about the Pharisees, it's really a case study on when the seemingly fit are sick. I've gone to the doctor recently, and you know, you do all the stuff, treadmill, all that stuff, he's checking your heart, all of that, and you know, you do great on your EKG, and they'll normally say something like this: you may drop dead after you walk out of here, but everything looks pretty good on your EKG right now. Well, thanks a lot. It's not unusual, though, to hear of athletes, people who might be marathoners, distance runners, people who seem to be in top physical shape, but there was some kind of conceptual defect, and they dropped dead. Yes, it's very possible, it is entirely in the realm of possibility that people who look fit spiritually are far from it. And the Pharisees were a case in point. Remember Luke chapter 5, verses 30 through 32? When Jesus says, I came to call the unrighteous to health. I came to heal the sick, not the well. In the Pharisees' minds, at least many of them, they're in tip-top shape. Thank you very much. Why people are lost. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15 for a moment. In Luke chapter 15, some people are lost due to ignorance. Luke 15 verses 3 through 7. Luke 15, 3 through 7. Some are lost out of ignorance, the lost sheep. When you stop and you look at the number of sheep, 100, one lost, 99 in the fold, it's easy for us to say that that is an acceptable loss. But that is not how our God views things, is it? God cares for lost souls. He would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. Look at the next few verses. Luke 15, verses 8 through 10. Some are lost out of perilousness. The lost coin. There's 10 coins and one of them is lost. 1 out of 10, that sounds almost like an acceptable loss. But not so. Not to this woman and not to the Lord. And then we look at Luke 15 and we consider verses 11 through 32. And the lost son, well, he had two. Why is the son lost? Willfulness. Some people are lost out of ignorance, some are lost out of carelessness, and some of us are lost out of flat-out rebellion, willfulness. But being lost is still being lost. But really, when we look at Luke 15, 11 through 32, it's not just one lost son, is it? It's two. There was the prodigal who was lost out of rebellion, and there is the older brother who is lost out of self-righteousness. Look at Luke 15, verses 28 through 32. But whether it be out of rebellion or self-righteousness, it's a choice one makes and one is still lost. The only individual in all of Luke 15 that does not know joy is the older brother. And the older brother fails to know joy because he is so self-righteous. And he represents the scribes and the Pharisees. Look at Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. This great account called God's Lost and Found Department ends with their grumbling. This man receives sinners and he eats with them. Sometimes the greatest compliments come from the strangest sources. There's not a single person that shouldn't thank God that he receives sinners and that he associates with us. So glad Wayne gave me this topic, although I kidded with him quite a bit about it earlier. The topic is not the Pharisees. The title given me is more about Jesus, Jesus and the Pharisees. So the approach to the lesson, the study tonight, is built in to the assignment. Because I want us tonight to consider six contrasts between Jesus and the Pharisees. Six contrasts as we think about more about Jesus Christ and the Pharisees. Contrast number one. The Pharisees seemed to be righteous, but Jesus was righteousness personified. The holy and righteous one he was. Acts chapter 3 and verse 14. Which one of you convict me of sin? He would ask. John 8 and verse 46. Hebrews so eloquently would say through the Holy Spirit that he's holy, that he's harmless, that he's separate from sinners. The Pharisees seemed to be righteous, but Jesus was the embodiment of true righteousness. Now, Jesus had a way as the embodiment of true righteousness to have a shock effect on the Pharisees. Open your Bibles to Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Because Jesus, who knows what's in man, John 2, 24 and 25, who knows all things, Acts 1, 24, 1 John 3 and verse 20, Jesus knew that there was a problem with the Pharisees. They seemed sick. They were sick. They appeared righteous, but they weren't. And at the heart of this, see Luke 18:9-14. Jesus spoke this parable concerning the Pharisees. They looked down upon others. See it? See it? And they considered themselves righteous. And then it's the story, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. We know how the story goes. The Pharisee presents this ode to himself, song to self. I thank you, God. That's the only time he mentions God in the entire scene. I'm not like this publican. I pray. I give. I fast. The emphasis is on his self-righteousness and on that he is not like the publican. And you know what? That's the only thing he got spot on. He got it right. He was nothing like the publican. Nothing at all. And when the publican prays, he would not even look toward heaven. And he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Who's the hero in that one? The Pharisee or the publican? The tax collector? The shock value of what Jesus said. Look again at Luke chapter 10, verses 25-37. Luke 10:25-37. And the Lord was good at this. And sometimes to get our attention when we are prone to behaving like the Pharisees a bit ourselves. You know, when we think about the Pharisees, we typically think about nitpickers who majored in minors, who were hypocrites, who were legalists in the worst sense of the term. Do we ever look down on somebody and think that we're better? That we're closer to God and more spiritual? Master, is it I? In Luke 10:25-37, a discussion between Jesus and a lawyer who's an expert in the law. While we don't know whether or not this individual is a Pharisee, he might have been, we do know that he suffered from the same problem as the Pharisees. He wanted to justify himself. And the whole story has to do with who is my neighbor. The story of the Good Samaritan. Warren W. Wiersbe, in a masterful way, says really five attitudes are shown in this particular parable. There is the attitude of the thieves and robbers. Another person is a victim to exploit, to take advantage of them in any way that you can. Beat them, rob them, take from them, get what you want. That's what life's all about. Thank you very much. A second attitude toward other people is shown by the priest and the Levite. Other people, people who might be in need, are nuisances to avoid. Nuisances to avoid. Pass by on the other side. Then there is the lawyer who well represents the idea, at least the philosophy, in substance of the Pharisees. The story of who is my neighbor is a question to discuss. It is a theological question to ponder, to dialogue, to think about, to meditate, to contemplate, to filibuster. But that's all. A fourth attitude is that of the man who is the innkeeper, a customer to serve. All people are. That guy who's been robbed and beaten and left half dead on the side of the road, he's a customer to serve. And as long as there is money that's coming my way, I'll serve the customer. Some people act that way toward others. One and only one individual in the entire story shows the proper attitude towards someone who's in need and how you are to respond in love. And it's a Samaritan. Who did God's will? Jesus asked. Who did what the Lord wanted? And the lawyer can't even bring himself to say that dreaded name, Samaritan. The one who did him good. And you see what Jesus is doing? He's blowing smugness and self-righteousness right out of the water. Here's some warning signs of self-righteousness. Warning sign number one, in pride we look down on others. Pride and arrogancy do I hate. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. Oh, how God's people need to work more to kill pride. Because we can be Pharisees in the latter-day New Testament attitudinally. Second, when we talk about self-righteousness and warning signs about it, a shallow view of forgiveness about Luke 7, verses 13 through 50, where there is a woman there who is anointing Jesus, and the Pharisee says, Jesus, don't you know who this woman was and don't you know what she was like? And Jesus says, she loves much because she's been forgiven much. You see, it was easy for a Pharisee to think, you know, really, oh, I got a few problems here or there. But all in all, God is awfully lucky to have me on His team. Number three, a warning light about self-righteousness. We think that grace and mercy are unfair. We think grace and mercy are unfair. Luke 15, 11 through 32 is a perfect case in point. The older brother represents the Pharisees and scribes. The prodigal has come home. There is a party going on. And where is the older brother? He's angry. He will not go. He's got anger management issues, y'all. And he is thinking about how unfair God, how unfair the Father is being. And he says, I have been here all of this time and I have never transgressed your law and you never did this for me. Isn't that what he says? When you start thinking that God's grace and mercy are unfair because He treats somebody better than you think that He's treated you, watch out. Watch out. Contrast two. The Pharisees seem to know the truth. But Jesus was the epitome of truth. The way, the truth, the life, John 14:6. And yet so many Pharisees rejected Jesus as the truth. They knew their doctrine in one way. That's not an act to say the Pharisees knew their doctrine. And we need to know doctrine too. I give to you good doctrine, forsake you not my law, Proverbs 4 and verse 2. God's word is profitable for doctrine, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Hold to the pattern of sound words which you've seen in me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:13, repeatedly there's this emphasis on healthy teaching, proper doctrine. We do not want to minimize that. However, doctrine was not given in a vacuum. Doctrine is given not simply for our information, but for the transformation of our lives and the relationship we have with God. Romans 12 and 2. There are times that doctrine can go awry. Almost sounds like one of those reality shows, when doctrine goes awry. Doctrine can go awry. As much as we need to uphold what is healthy and good and righteous in doctrine, doctrine can go awry. When does doctrine go awry? Let me give you two or three occasions. Number one, doctrine goes awry when our doctrine becomes a grid to filter out truth when it's hard for us to embrace. Isn't that precisely what the problem was with the Pharisees? Right before them was the Messiah. But He did not fit into their neat little package of systematic theology. And so it's better to reject the very Son of God, the embodiment of truth. What kind of thinking is that? But sometimes doctrine becomes a grid that we use to filter out truth that might seem to be a little bit uncomfortable and hard to deal with. And that's not what doctrine's about. Real doctrine that is healthy teaching will make sure that we handle fairly truth because it is the truth. Buy the truth and sell it not, Proverbs 23 and verse 23. It's truth and free, 8:32. Secondly, sometimes doctrine goes awry because it makes us arrogant and conceited. Doctrine can make people arrogant and conceited. Our knowledge. And while it is altogether right and it's appropriate to say we can know the truth about salvation, about God's existence and the like, we must also be people of humility and grace. As vital as it is to indicate to a lost world that truth is out there, it is real, it is objective, it is absolute, it is equal to do so with grace and to do so with humility. We don't have to be cocky, but the Pharisees became that way. They looked down on others. Our spiritual noses. I'm right, you're wrong, nanny, nanny, boo-boo. That's the shade of Phariseeism, and it's a parallel that might be seen today if we're not careful. Third, when we think about the Pharisees in this area and doctrine, they listen more to teachers than to truth. Thank God, nobody would ever do that nowadays. Listen more to teachers. Here's what this rabbi said. Here's what this rabbi said. Here's what Hillel said. Here's what Shammai said. And that was always the discussions that were going on. It's so significant that Jesus on the mount said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Authority and power there is there. As Christians, we can appreciate good books and helps. But brothers and sisters, really there's only one book, amen? We can appreciate teachers. And thank God for good men and women who encouraged us through the years, from the time that we were children to this very moment. But ultimately, there's only one teacher that matters, and He is the only one on the pedestal, and nobody else deserves to be anywhere near that place. And what Brother Warren said, Brother Wallace said, Brother Wood said, and so many other beloved brethren, yes, it has its place. But what the Word of God says is the ultimate authority. The Pharisees had a hard time with that, and perhaps sometimes we do too. Number four. Actually, it's number three, isn't it? The Pharisees seemed pious, but Jesus always pleased the Father. John 8:29, I always do the things that please Him. My meat to do the will of Him who sent me. John 4:34, His will. John 6:38, Matthew 26:39-42, His will. That's what the Lord was about, and always pleasing Him. But the Pharisees appeared pious and spiritual. Look at Matthew 6. Keeping in mind in Matthew 5, Jesus had said in verse 20, except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes, you'll in no wise enter the kingdom. Matthew 6, Jesus deals with piety, spirituality, and sincerity. And what is so significant, what's so striking, Brother Cassidy, is that the Lord is saying, you know, a person that's lost may be sincere, but a person who's saved must be sincere if they're really faithful. Amen. And when you look at Matthew 6, He speaks of those who do what they do to be seen of men. And He says, if that's what you do, you have your reward. If you want the applause and approval of men, you may get it, but that's all you'll get. What we really desire is God's approval. What really counts? What about our motives? Are we sincere? Am I really motivated by wanting to preach Jesus and Him crucified? Do I want a pat on the back or that was a great job? Do I pray? Do I give? Do I fast so that someone will notice how pious and how spiritual I am? And the fact is, good acts of service can be prostituted, can be perverted, can be terribly twisted by people who want it to be about them rather than about Him. And the Pharisees did that. Sometimes we're tempted to do the same. Number four, this contrast. The Pharisees emphasized separation. Jesus stressed association for salvation. The Pharisees stressed separation, literally, the separate ones. They had separated themselves from the Gentiles because the Gentiles were unclean. They were heathen. They had separated themselves from other Jews because other Jews were looked at as polluted and strange. They emphasized separation, but Jesus' association for the purpose of salvation. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. That's why He associated with the publicans and sinners. That's why He received them. Now, verses on separation are many. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Ephesians 5:11. Come you out from among them and be separate. 2 Corinthians 6:14-7:1. Perfecting holiness in the sight of the Lord. Evil companions corrupt good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. On and on we could go. Abstain from every form of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. But none of those verses indicate complete and total isolation and disengagement from the world. Jesus did not isolate Himself from the very people that needed His salvation. Nor will the people of God today. Jesus, whatever we think about cultural engagement, Jesus came to this world and engaged it. He engaged the culture. And it could not be any farther away from what He is as the epitome of goodness and holiness and righteousness. And if He could associate with sinners, and I'm concerned about this, many members of the Lord's church who love the truth and who want to do the right thing and are concerned about holding to the faith, how many lost people do you really make an impression on? Neil, I was with you brethren there in Bear Valley a couple of weeks ago. It was a great time. They were so hospitable, so gracious. But what I said to them, I want to say to you, you will never look on the face of another human being who does not matter to God. You will never look on the face of another human being who does not matter to God. And as a Christian, how well do you convey that? Doesn't that have a lot to do with the way we engage this world? You know, in Acts 17, Paul's heart was stirred when he saw the city of Athens given to idolatry. And isn't your heart stirred when you see lost people in a lost world and lost culture today? Did he write them all off and just say, you idiots, you ignoramuses? You're so dumb, you don't even know who this idol that you constructed is all about this unknown God. Well, you big dummies, I'll take a moment or two and enlighten you. Is that how Acts 17 unfolds? He meets them where they are, and He reveals the greatness and the glory of God. And we need people today who are like Daniel. You know, Daniel could deal with three different governments and different cultures and never compromise God's will. Amen? Where are the Daniels? Young people, where are the Daniels? Gary Pollard, be a Daniel, man. I'm serious. Young people, be like him. In the sense that you will not compromise what is right, but you will age culture. I simply confront it. There will be plenty of times when we have to confront the culture. But there will also be times when we engage the culture. God give us wisdom here. Number five. The Pharisees. The Pharisees confuse tradition and truth. But Jesus never did. The Pharisees confused tradition and truth, but Jesus never did. You read passages like Mark chapter 7 and Matthew 15, and you see how they elevated tradition. And they made void the commandment of God through their tradition. A lot of times when we're reading this in the life of Christ, it has to do with the ritual of hand washing. There's a whole lot more in the Pharisees' writings about hand washing than there ever was in the Old Testament. Amen? But don't we have the same thing sometimes? Now tradition, I want to say this. I want to go on record as saying this. I want to say it loudly and I want to say it boldly and I want to say it forthrightly. Man, like I don't do that anyway. But anyway, I want to say that tradition is not a dirty word. Tradition is not a curse word. And there are those who act as if any and all tradition automatically is bad and is to be rejected. No way. Some tradition is synonymous or interchangeable with the truth of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Some tradition is expedient and is time-honored and is wise. We need to think about that. But tradition and truth are not, in another way, exactly the same. When we look at Matthew 15, 8 and 9, we see that. Example or two. Tonight I went out to Cracker Barrel with a number of Christians. When our meals came, Trent Kennedy, who works with the Student Center here, led us in prayer. What if Trent had not led us in prayer before that meal? What? Could we not have just prayed silently and it still would have counted? God would have heard it, wouldn't He? Still would have been okay, right? But if there sometimes isn't a prayer that is verbally articulated where we can hear at least bits and pieces, because some of us are harder of hearing than we used to be, if it's not done, sometimes we might kind of wonder, well, what is that person? Are they just kind of greedy and hungry? They don't really want, they don't love God. Now what are we doing? What? We're judging them and we're kind of feeling like, well, hey, I've got it down because I say prayer. And you know what? Every now and then, and another tradition regarding prayer that is good, but it's a tradition. Bowing our heads and closing our eyes. I think it's a good thing. Is it Scripture? Well, I think sometimes it's just prayed like this. Didn't it? Sometimes on his knees. God has not regulated the posture in prayer. But God has regulated the practice in the heart that ought to be behind prayer. One is a matter of truth and cannot be negotiated or compromised. The other is a matter of judgment and taste. Lastly, a last contrast. The Pharisees built walls. But Jesus was the door. The Pharisees built walls, but Jesus was the way. They specialized in building walls that kept people shut out of the kingdom. Matthew 23, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, what they say, listen to, but don't do the things they do. A friend of mine, his name is Gerald, came to services several months ago for the first time. He had no background whatsoever in the church. He doesn't know the Bible. He knows little about God. He is a rapper by trade. And he's my friend. He came in and he was wearing his earrings and his chains, his jeans. He sat down by my family. And that day I was from the publican and the Pharisee. When services were over, a dear brother who's preached the gospel for many years, in a lapse of judgment that could only be called monumental, walked up to Gerald and said, we're glad you're here. You know you're a sinner, don't you? Is he a sinner? Yes, he is. Is that where a person needed to start with that man? What they needed to know, what he needs to know, is about a Savior who receives sinners, who welcomes sinners. And we're studying with my friend Gerald, and every now and then he will amaze you at his depth to have no background spiritually, to have no parents that taught him anything about God. Let's make sure that we're not building walls, but showing people that Jesus is the door, John 10:4-11. And that He's the way. The best advertisement for Christianity often is people like you. Sadly, the worst advertisement for Christianity is often people like us. God help us to be people like Jesus, not like the Pharisees.